Bride Meditations, The Spirit and the Bride Through the Scriptures, by Mallory Patrick, read by herself, Part 2. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Matthew 22:23-32. Sometimes we think like the Pharisees, erring, not properly seeing Christ in the Scriptures or comprehending the resurrection. The issue was not whose wife the woman was. The issue was that God is the God of the living. To bring it forward into the issues that lovers of Jesus grapple with, it is not about who gets to claim that they were the one who brought forth Christ, or that they were the one in charge, or that they can claim credit or ownership for this or that ministry, or that they started that work. To hold this view is to err. It reveals how little we know of the spirit of the Scriptures, or what God brought forth by his mighty power when Christ came forth as the resurrection. What is in Jesus' heart is bride, that which is of the fullness of him. He does not judge us based upon what we bring forth or do not bring forth in the earth. He judges by the bride, the fullness and completion of him. It is not about what any of us do or don't do individually. Our God is the God of the living. We are crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Our God is not the God of individuals who do stuff for Jesus. He sees bride or not bride because he brought her forth. Exodus 29:38-46, the perpetual burnt offering. The lamb covers those who will not be one. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. And there will I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Exodus 29:38-46. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the reason why they continually offered sacrifices for sins was because those sin offerings were not effective. See Hebrews 10:1-2. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. The writer goes on to say that Jesus offered himself once for all as a sacrifice for sin, forever putting our sins away. See Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Thus we have our explanation for the necessity for the repetitive sin offering in the law. But what about the perpetual burnt offering? That wasn't being offered for sin. That was a sweet savor offering. So the repetitive nature of that offering speaks of something different than the ineffectiveness of the sin offering. The perpetual burnt offering speaks of the eternal spirit by which Jesus offered himself. See Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Before there was sin, he was an offering. He has always been one. Now that he has finished the work, he will always be an offering. He is wholly offered up unto the Father's purposes and heart. He is also wholly offered up to continually minister to his raised new creation. That aspect of the offering has not ceased, though it is completed. It has not ceased because his spirit has not ceased. Jesus is not only the whole burnt offering, utterly given in both his nature and in sacrifice unto his Father's pleasure. He is also the perpetual burnt offering, constantly given to undergird, quicken, cleanse, and strengthen his people who have not yet fully come into oneness. Remember, the purpose of the Mosaic system was to care for his people who would not come into oneness on eagle's wings. An elaborate system had to be constructed to meet the multitude of lack, uncleanness, ignorance, and sin that would arise from relating to the Lord by deeds instead of oneness. Instead of becoming a kingdom of priests, they needed priests to minister to them. They needed the Lamb to constantly die for them because they could not be that in the earth for others. Jesus' nature is sweetly on display here as he perpetually gives himself, morning and evening, as the undergirding, life-giving spirit of the whole system that is nothing but a pile of laws otherwise. Instead of being upset with Israel and rebuking them for drawing back from oneness, he becomes their oneness for them by the perpetual burnt offering. He perpetually dies for us, not with reference to our sins and our sin nature, which were dealt with by the finished work, but he perpetually gives himself in oneness to those of his own who would not be one. beholding the Lamb means forsaking myself. Look at this Lamb, this offering, this sacrifice. Look at the one who gives himself so freely to be one with his own people when they will not be one with him. Do you see chagrin, irritability, annoyance, offense? No, you see perfect love, giving itself without regard to right or wrong or who deserves what. It is hard to look at, for to see this perpetual burnt offering as he really is means realizing what we are, that which will not be won, that which will allow him to die for us constantly because he is happy to do it and we are not. Not that he has a martyr attitude about it. He does it for love. But we now see that we allow him to do it out of our own self-love. It is a suitable arrangement for us as long as we don't have to see the arrangement as it is. But to come to the light of life, the light that shines from the self-giving one, we come to condemn ourselves, not because he gives himself in a condemning fashion, but because he gives himself in a non-condemning fashion, and we greedily take it to ourselves. His condemnation-free love condemns us in its expression towards us, so that to truly come to him means truly hating, condemning, and forsaking ourselves. Again, there are two groups of people within the tabernacle system. Those who have remained closed to oneness and therefore see their own relationship to the Lamb's perpetual giving of himself for them in their manifold uncleanness as the pinnacle of spirituality, and those who see that the whole system's existence was determined by their resistance to oneness. The latter group allow themselves to be slain in the light of life of the slain Lamb, and they enter into perfection in the Holy of Holies through the rent veil, for there is nothing between them and their God any longer. Sanctified by the Lamb nature. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Exodus 29:42-43. We cannot meet with or hear the Lord within the framework of the Mosaic system apart from this continual burnt offering. Jesus is continually giving himself for us to be able to meet with him. Can we see it? Or do we see that meeting with God has added something to my own stature, giving me a sense of superiority or validation because I think that God meeting with me is because of my own specialness? He gives himself because that is his nature. He gives himself utterly for the Father's plan, no matter what the cost. That is why he continues to give himself for us to be able to meet with him. If we can see the nature at work that is presently keeping us one with him, even in our carnal state, maybe we will choose to slip out of the Mosaic system and into the oneness he has always intended for us. And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. Exodus 29:43-44. The tabernacle was not a righteous or holy thing in and of itself. The Lord's presence sanctified it. Neither were Aaron and his sons truly qualified to be priests. They were separate from the Lord. But the Spirit of Christ, the eternal Spirit that gives forever, qualified it, and them, by his self-giving life. He covered it all. His primary mode of operation is oneness. That is what we must understand if we are going to comprehend this view of the tabernacle's purpose. In the spirit of the Lamb, he is relating to them to the degree that he can, based upon their decision to relate to him on a lower level. The tabernacle system was the best thing the Lord could come up with the two different modes of relating in play. It allowed him to operate in the oneness that is the fundamental element of his nature, and it allowed them to relate to and be kind of near to him on some level, in spite of the fact that they insisted on relating to him by works. The tabernacle, the altar, and the priesthood were sanctified by his glory. By themselves, they were just bronze, wood, linen, and flesh. But what sanctified them was the nature of the Lamb that would descend from his highest thought for his people and hold them in oneness while they persisted in their works-based relationship with him. That is the glory. Again, he does not just wave his hand, something mysterious and mystical happens, and he deems these things officially sanctified. He sanctified these things with himself, and they were sanctified by his nature that descends and uses these earthly elements to establish something for his purpose. Married to an unbelieving spouse. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. 1 Corinthians 7:14. See 1 Corinthians 7:14 as a New Testament example of how a believer functions in this spirit when operating as one with the Lord. The unbelieving spouse in a marriage is sanctified by the believing spouse. The two are one. Marriage is oneness. But if the believing spouse comprehends a oneness that is higher than marriage, the law of the higher oneness kicks in and sanctifies the lower oneness. This is what I mean. If the believing spouse has embraced the nature of the Lamb as their very life, they will begin to descend into relating to their beloved yet unbelieving spouse in a Lamb-devised system that will allow the believing spouse to operate as one with an unbelieving spouse who, by definition of unbelieving, does not operate in oneness at all. Because Adam does not operate in oneness, it being a divine relationship. So, the believing spouse, living the Lamb, operating in the oneness that is divine, descends to the level of relating of which the unbelieving spouse is capable of in his or her current state, without leaving off the living in oneness with the Lord. In so doing, the oneness relationship of the marriage is infused with the nature of the Lamb, thereby sanctifying it. Let us take this illustration of the married believer and unbeliever as a template and lay it over the Mosaic system of relating. The Lord is the believing spouse. Remember, he is Israel's husband and they are his wife. See Isaiah 54:5, Jeremiah 3:20, Jeremiah 31:32, Ezekiel 16:32, Hosea 2:2, and Joel 1:8. In that Israel was a virgin that never married the Lord like they should have. Meaning, the Son knows how to rely and draw upon the Father for all things. Israel was the unbelieving spouse because they were operating by works and relating to the Lord based on their own lack that generates sins and uncleanness. Because the Lord came down and established the tabernacle relationship, Israel was sanctified, set apart for the Lord among all nations. Now look at 1 Corinthians 7:16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Who knows whether or not the believing spouse might save their unbelieving spouse? This kind of oneness relating that sanctifies the other is the only way for salvation to come to that unbelieving one. This is the spirit in which the Lord established the Mosaic system. Who knows if he held them to himself in oneness long enough and covered, cleansed, and forgave all their sins, they might not be saved, enter into the oneness that he had initially offered them. The church and the unbelieving spouse. Now let us lay the template over Christ and his church. He is the husband, and the church is the wife. Who then is the believing spouse, and who is the unbelieving spouse? Well, Christ is the believing spouse because he believes that the work of the cross is a complete work, even though we do not yet see all things under his feet. See Hebrews 2:8-11. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Even though the realm which we see with our eyes is not displaying the finished work of the cross, our spouse believes that it is true. He is the believing spouse. The church, on the other hand, is a different matter altogether. Doctrinally, theologically, and creed-wise, we say we believe the work is complete. But how few is the number of believers who approach the Lord on the ground of the complete work? I know that there are those hearing this who may be taking offense at this moment, but listen to what I am saying. Do you approach the Lord based on your sins and shortcomings? Do you feel like you cannot have any kind of relationship with him without first bringing your sins to him? Do you feel secure in listening to a lot of preaching about not sinning or about Jesus having forgiven you of all your sins? All of this is based upon a tabernacle relationship with him. That the church does not primarily relate to the Lord based upon him having married us, but that we relate to him based upon our sins, whether they be persistent sins, forgiven sins, the avoidance of sins. We are relating in a tabernacle relationship. This makes the church the unbelieving spouse. I'm not talking about going to hell. I'm talking about how we do not believe that he has provided all within himself by means of oneness. I am talking about how we have offered the Lord the same kind of relationship that Israel offered him. Whatever he says, we will do. In relating in this manner, we have rejected the proffered oneness, so our core remains untouched. We do not believe into oneness, so we are the unbelieving spouse. Now, we are offended at that statement because we believe that he forgives us of our sins every time we come to him. We believe that he is a holy God, and so we try to avoid sinning. We read books and listen to teaching on how to deal with various kinds of persistent sin because we believe God can give us the strength to resist sin. We believe that when we stand before the throne on Judgment Day, we will be pronounced justified and saved and be let into heaven. But all of that kind of faith is unbelieving faith. It is a faith that does not take into account that the sin issue has been settled once and for all, and that we are now bone of his bone and can enter into oneness. It is a faith that keeps the Lord bound to a relationship where he is constantly having to clean up, die for, cover, and forgive what we are currently generating. It is a faith that allows for the Lord's presence to be limited to the Holy of Holies. It is a faith that sees that getting too close to the Lord will destroy me. That is why this kind of faith is unbelieving faith. So, Christ is the believing spouse, and the church is the unbelieving spouse. Since we are pleased to dwell with him, he does not leave us. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. 1 Corinthians 7:13. Instead, he descends from the union which he intended for us into a union which will cover and hold us in union in which we do not participate. This is tabernacle relating. And who knows? If he relates to us this way long enough, maybe some of us might respond to our believing spouse with the same kind of union relating that he initially offered. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Exodus 29:45-46. The Lord deeply desires to dwell among his people. He makes it happen by his own nature, his own self-giving nature, regardless of the shortcomings of his people. We can learn to trust this. We as believers do hold this in common with earthly Israel. Jesus has provided for us a complete and beautiful union. He went willingly to the cross by that Lamb's spirit to pay for it and bring it forth in resurrection. And when he offers it to us, we, like Israel, politely decline and offer to do all kinds of things to please him instead. Until our hearts turn to the Lord, the veil in the tabernacle cannot be rent. So, while we are trying to please him with our works while retaining our untouched core, he is continually sanctifying us with himself to make us the fit habitation he has always so deeply desired. In this way, he covers us as he relates to us according to the image that is in his heart, even while we are being the exact opposite. When our heart turns, the veil is rent, and we will be transformed into the image that is in his heart. The end.